So, yeah, Sarah's concerned. So, I just have to tell you that, would you want to go ahead and present these to Sarah for a second? So there is something wonderful today that we are celebrating for both of them. And then this is a goofy card. I wrapped it myself. So, so that is a $200 dinner ticket to wherever you want or whatever else you want to do with that. And then almost as many flowers as years of your anniversary, but there's been a few extras thrown in because I just want you to continue. 25 years of marriage. And I see the Bible. This is why we're taking a little bit of time just to do this. The reason being is because the Bible tells us very clearly to imitate people's faith. And when you find somebody that is exemplary, somebody that's making it work and they're serving the Lord, and especially those that preach or teach or lead in some way, and both of these people preach and teach in the church. And it was not too long ago that we ordained and licensed Bill. He is now really the associate pastor with me and function. We just don't pay him in flowers and an occasional gift cards. And he works really hard for that. So, and she works really hard for these flowers. So, and but I am very blessed to have Bill and Sarah both in my life. But you know, even before God brought these two into my life and into your guys' life, he was in their life.
Okay. All right. He said, give a toast. I'm like, ooh, I don't know. Well, we have known Bill and Sarah for this August. It will be 19 years. So that's a long time. We met them before we even got married. We knew that we were getting married. I knew I had a job teaching in Algoma. And so one day we had to look for an apartment, and we knew that finding a good church was important. So after we found our apartment, I think, or around that time, on that day, we're like, let's go find a good church. And we heard of this Victorious Faith Ministries in Algoma, and we went and we looked in the window, and we didn't see anybody. And then we walked away, and then soon Bill came out and he's like, oh, come on in. And so we sat on the couch in his office and we met him and we said, we want to find a good church and get plugged in and be involved. And that was probably the best thing that we could have done at that time for our marriage and for our family that was to be. I don't know who we would be without Bill and Sarah. And so I'm just so thankful for their influence. And we've seen them go through hard times. We've seen them go through amazing, wonderful times. And they have been faithful to God through it all. And really, I don't know anybody more faithful to God than them. No matter what has happened, they've just been strong in the Lord. So thank you.
Amen.
Well, that was the first time we met them. The second time we met them was about a week after we got married, and we came to the church. I think we moved into Algoma on Saturday. So Sunday we came to church, and Bill said, you probably don't remember this, but talking about just because we had gotten married, you said, marriage can be the closest thing to hell on earth, or it can be the closest thing to heaven on earth. It depends on what you make it. So you guys certainly don't have the perfect marriage, but you've done everything that you can to make it heaven on earth. If you want to find out how unperfect their marriage is, just ask them when their anniversary is. Ask them together. Right. So they can't even agree on that. But you guys have been glorifying God with your marriage for 25 years, and part of that's been because you've made it together closer to heaven on earth than hell on earth. So thank you.
Amen. Well, thank you, you two. And in celebration of their 25th anniversary, if we had more time, this would have been a lot more embarrassing. I have some buck tooth pictures of you that I was so going to use tonight. None of the pictures of you were at all embarrassing. They were all of Bill. I don't know how that happened. And But, you know, in celebrating 25 years, there's also all of these wonderful cupcakes that Carrie just put out there and some lemonade and some coffee. So we're going to keep serving short tonight, so sugar up. So let's just pray for them and stretch a hand towards them because they are a blessing. Father, we give you praise for men and women like Bill and Sarah who not only love and serve you, but they have learned to love and serve one another. And we ask for not just their marriage to be a shining example to all of us of a good and healthy way of loving one another, but Lord, would you let their marriage continue to be a beacon, an example of your love for the church and your love for us. And so, Lord, I ask for your blessing for both of them, strength for both of them, your continued provision and blessing on their marriage and on their life. And Lord, and right now especially, a touch on Sarah's body and just a complete and total healing, restoration of everything, Lord, so that no more headaches or sickness in any way. And I just give you praise, Lord. And I ask that you would cure also Bill's sense of humor. Amen. I had to throw a funny request in there just for fun. We love you guys, and thank you so much for being part of the church and serving so faithfully. Praise God. Well, tonight, I get to talk on another wisdom book, and we're going to keep youth in tonight. And the book tonight is Ecclesiastes. How many have read through the book of Ecclesiastes? Anybody read through that? Yes, there are a few people that were daring enough to read through that. That's good. It was probably not too long into reading it where you realized it was pointless. Meaningless. It was just a chasing after words. No, I'm teasing you. It was very, yes, it was all vanity. The whole book is vanity. No, no, there is a very profound point to Ecclesiastes, and it is actually probably one of my favorites because it is technically named The Preacher. You know, I could call it that. So it is a book named The Preacher. But often we don't go to Ecclesiastes just to find comfort, and so tonight we're going to talk about it, but in starting it, I have to tell you a story. Who doesn't like a good story? This story is about a man named Howie. Who's the story about? Howie. I actually have a friend named Howie, and it's not about him. This is about a Howie that I've never met. Howie was made fun of by his classmates when he was just a little boy because he had hearing problems, and he had these really big and obnoxious kind of hearing contraptions. And when the other kids made fun of him, that last time he just said, "No more, I'm not going to do this." And he took out his hearing aids, and from that point on, the rest of his life, he had a really high-pitched ringing sound that went on constantly. And do you need to be excused? So I want to say, I think that was my dad's voice there. It might have been. Steve, I'm going to have a talk with you. And so I'm going to shift stories, and we're going to talk about Steve now. So, no. So back to Howie. Howie was made fun of when he was a little kid, and so he, about his hearing aids, and so he took them out. But from that moment on, he had a high-pitched ringing sound in his ears that never left the rest of his life. So much so was this an annoyance, it almost drove him mad. And Howie's life was pretty tumultuous, and he had a mom who was a hypochondriac, and they lived in the Houston area, and his mom was so afraid of the bacteria that was rampant in Houston because of the mold and the humid environment and stuff, that at some point she just couldn't take it anymore. So she told that she was going to send Howie to Southern California so that he could live in a more dry or temperate climate and free from rampant mold and that stuff. And so then Howie was sent to live in Southern California. And there in California, Howie found a love of two things. He found a love of movies, and he found a love of aviation. And in fact, it was these two things that really gave him some relief from that constant ringing in his ears. As he was lost in the magic of movies, he was distracted from the pain in his ears. And then as he learned to fly and he began to get up high in the sky and he could, the roar of the engines and all of that, the ring would totally go away. And he was comforted by both of those diversions. And it was a great comfort for him. But then all at once, his parents both passed away. And in that one instance, Howie became the richest orphan on earth. He became the richest orphan on earth. He was a little older now, and he began to boast. He even said this. He said, "I am richer than God." That's a pretty amazing statement. As he grew in his wealth and as he grew in his independence, he began to do all kinds of things. For instance, he started producing movies. He became the king of Hollywood movies. And not just that, he also began to engage in a string of all kinds of uninhibited sexual affairs, which led to incurable syphilis. Wonderful, isn't it? So he was now given into everything because he was the richest orphan on earth. In fact, the world was stunned at one point when Howie flew from here over to Europe, and he did it, and he beat Charles Lindbergh's time. I think it took half the time, actually. Half the time of Charles Lindbergh. And then shortly after that, he flew around the world and he did it in just 3 days. So the whole world began to just fall in love with Howie. And then after that, he began to sell plane parts in World War II and he became the first multi-billionaire. This guy was rolling in dough. When he became a multi-billionaire, he then began to buy up shares. And one of the shares that he bought up most of it was Trans World Airlines. Anybody know TWA? We used to live in TWA's hub, and it was a big airline now. I don't even know if it's that big anymore. But he became so financially just rolling in dough and all this stuff, he then bragged this, that he was more powerful than God. All of this bravado that Howie did was just masking the spread of his syphilis, his disease in his brain. And not that, but as that began to fall apart and syphilis began to take its root in his brain, old fears began to rise up that started with his mom, hypochondriac fears, and it came back with a vengeance. He moved from LA to Las Vegas for this specific reason. He needed clean air. He needed clean air, and then he spent millions doing all kinds of things. He bought his own casino, his own hotel, and then he lived on the top of the casino hotel in a sanitary bubble. The entire thing was a sanitary bubble. And then not just that, he spent millions upon millions, and he did this. He told the president of the United States that he no longer could test nuclear weapons in the state of Nevada. You got some guts to be able to do that. Tell the president, nah, I don't want you to test it. And the reason was he didn't want to be exposed to radiation. And he was able to manipulate and try and get his way there. And then he spent more money and he did this to filter it through the CIA so that he could stop overseas enemies from threats of biological warfare. So his whole sense of manipulation and control was out of whack. He was trying to control the world. So when he said, "I am more powerful than God," he really did believe it because he had power over the U.S. president. He had power over foreign authorities. He had so much money, he could say, "Don't set that bomb off. Don't do this over here. I'm going to fly around the world. I'm going to buy this. I'm going to live in a bubble," and all that. It got so crazy, towards the end of his life, he was downing hundreds of pills every day. Hundreds of pills. Now, I've seen some of you in your pack of pills that you have to take. It's like one handful and then another handful. He's doing hundreds of pills every single day. And then besides that, he wasn't eating much. All he ate were green peas, little green peas. And then he had each pea measured for a very specific size so that he would have less of a chance to choke on it. Did this guy have problems? He had problems, didn't he? And so he had the little peas measured, green peas, and then all that. And then he hired a full-time team of doctors who were on alert 24/7. And these doctors all were there for his beck and call. And then during this time of his life, he wore surgical gowns. And instead of shoes, he put his feet into Kleenex boxes. And that's what he walked around in. I'm not making any of this up. This is exactly what he did. Surgical gowns, Kleenex boxes, and all this stuff, hundreds of pills, measured the little green peas. This guy was messed up. And then he was so afraid if ever in the city of Las Vegas, if something happened, like say a flu, someone had a thing like, oh, someone got the flu, he would quickly be escorted to a private jet that he owned, and he would be flown to another city anywhere on the earth that didn't have a flu at that time. I know. That's crazy. That is so much more than just washing your hands incessantly or something like that. This guy is insane. And you know, the funny irony of all of this is he wouldn't let anything touch his exposed skin, and he wouldn't, and all this other stuff. But in spite of all of his precautions, when he was 70 years old, he fell into a coma, and he died in transit from his residence to the hospital. That was April 5th, 1976. He was the richest man in the world. His body was covered in all kinds of little weird sores and stuff, and his over 6 foot tall frame was reduced to almost 90 pounds. And when they took x-rays of all of the sores on his arms, underneath the sores were broken needle heads. And then they looked at him, and he was so disfigured and marred, no one could recognize him. The FBI had to document his fingerprints and take other DNA kind of documentation just to prove that he really was Howard Hughes. And when you look at this life story of Howard Hughes, I can't help but say that man, even though he thought he was bigger than God and better than God, more powerful than God, and had no shortage of money and experience and fame and all that kind of stuff, his life is a contemporary parable for us. It tells us the very same message that the book of Ecclesiastes says. I don't know if you catch that whenever you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, but the whole point of Ecclesiastes is this. True happiness, it has two major points. The one is primary, and this primary point is this. True happiness comes from serving God and following his will for our lives. Not in any other way. In fact, let me just read it. The two key scriptures I'll point out is this. Ecclesiastes 1:2. I'm going to read God's Words translation, even though that on the screen you'll see a different one. In God's Words translation, it says it like this. Ecclesiastes 1:2. Absolutely pointless, says the spokesman. Absolutely pointless. Everything is pointless. At the end of the book, we read in chapter 12, verse 13, same translation, God's Words translation. It says, after hearing everything, this is the conclusion. Fear God, keep his commands, because this applies to everyone. So fear God, keep his commands, because this applies to everyone. So the very first thing, absolutely pointless. The very last thing, here's the whole main point after everything's been heard. Fear God, keep his commands. I look at this, and if the main theological point the book of Ecclesiastes makes is that there is no happiness. Everything is pointless unless it's God-centered. And that's something everybody needs to hear. Howard Hughes needed to hear it, because no matter what he achieved and obtained in his life, and no matter what he tried to do to control his life, it was all pointless, wasn't it? Every one of his attempts to protect himself from disease and sickness didn't cure syphilis or any of that stuff. And so I want you to think about this. What are the things that you and I try and do to try and manipulate and control our lives? Do you realize how pointless or futile that is? We're very weak and insignificant in the grand scheme of things. It's like chasing after the wind. It's trying to catch air in little things, and it's just pointless. It seems like kids' games. Howard Hughes tried to do everything to make his life impenetrable from unhappiness, but instead his life was filled with unhappiness. His life was filled with a lack of meaning, a lack of purpose. It was really pointless, everything he did. But if you were to look at his life, and if we were to fast forward and look at all of our life and see all of the weird things we've tried to do to whatever, we would come to the same conclusion about our own life and say, everything, if it's not God-centered, God first, God prioritized, it comes up like a chasing after the wind, and it's meaningless. That's everything. So education, meaningless if God's not in it. Marriage, meaningless if God's not in it. An awesome career like Howard Hughes had, meaningless if God's not in it. Every athletic accomplishment a person could make, the end of all of that stuff with all of the ribbons and trophies, meaningless if God is not in it. And not just that, now we transfer in even the religious practices that we do. Every religious abstinence that you would take, don't do this, do that, all that kind of stuff, meaningless if God isn't at the center of it. So even in the dramatic religions we see around the world, like some of these monastic religions, you could be a Hindu priest or a monk and disappear and be by yourself in the mountains and meditate all the time and things like that. It's all meaningless. No matter how much they convince themselves that they're right, at the end of their life, it will be proved it was all pointless and meaningless. Because it's not the God of the Bible that their life is centered around. And you know, the other thing that I see, even in a more microcosm way, like in just your life and my life, not a macro view, just your family. Do you realize that sometimes the harder you try to enforce a child to live for God, that's the very kid that rebels and doesn't live for God? Why? Why is that? I've scratched my head and go, I don't get that. When I see that in families, do you realize that part of the dynamic is our attempts to contrive and to control and to force feed religion don't produce the love of God? That's why even in a macro sense, in America, we can never successfully legislate Christianity. We can't do it. If we could do it, it would be the most miserable, horrible thing. So I kind of thank God that we can't make America a Christian nation by law. That would be horrible. We'd all be a nation of hypocrites, you know? And instead, God wants something happening in our hearts. It's got to grow naturally. It's got to be an extension of something that the Spirit's doing in us. And so even for young people and old folks alike, we have to understand that any of these things that we strive for, if we get overly obsessed with them, we're leaning to an extreme that the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, pointless, pointless, too extreme, pointless. And if we go the other, pointless. And the reason being is because it all boils down to you have to fear God, obey Him, keep His commands. But that's got to be from the heart. It's got to be something natural. It can't just be these other things that we chase after. So the first and primary point is true happiness comes from serving God, following His will for our lives. The secondary theological point to the book of Ecclesiastes, why we read it and why it's beneficial, is this. It says that life should be enjoyed. It's funny because as I read through Ecclesiastes, and as you read through Ecclesiastes, you will see it feels very pessimistic. It just does. As you go through, you read things and it's like, this is meaningless. Oh, and that's meaningless too. And it just lists everything. You almost think, is there anything that's not meaningless? Nope. Everything is meaningless. And then at the end, you're like, oh, gosh, this is horrible. And it just feels like that. And part of that is a very poetic approach. It's almost like hyperbole. You exaggerate things to make a strong point. And so the preacher here, let me define that. When I say the preacher, I'm actually talking about the author of Ecclesiastes. This is Solomon, King Solomon, wisest man on the earth at that time. And King Solomon had a 40-year reign in Israel. And towards the end of his reign, after he had his 300 wives and 700 concubines, or one or the others, I don't remember, a lot of women. He had a lot of wives and a lot of women on the side and all kinds of stuff. And after he had all kinds of money and after he built wonderful buildings and people from all over the world came to visit him and stuff, and he's looking back over his 40 years. The first 20 was pretty good, but then the last 20 was very Howard Hughes and miserable. And he's looking back over and he's now preaching. Now, one actual word for Ecclesiastes means the chairman who gathers and calls a meeting. So there's two concepts. Somebody that says, hey, I want to call a meeting and then I'm going to declare something to you. And so Solomon, if he were here tonight, he would say, I've called this meeting so I could preach at you. That's what Ecclesiastes means. So I'm calling you together, and now I'm preaching to you the very message of Ecclesiastes, which is everything apart from God is very, very empty and meaningless. That's a good message. But that second message now, the preacher said, life's got to be enjoyed. Now you might feel like, well, that's like an oxymoron. He just said it's all pointless. Now he's saying, enjoy it. It's like, really? I don't get that. Here's why we can say you got to enjoy life. It is possible through grateful acceptance. Once you hear these words, through grateful acceptance of God's daily blessings and his sovereignty. And all of the meaningless things that we could do apart from God, when God is in it, even in the ugly times and even in all the other things, when you really do understand that God is sovereign in it, you begin to see things from a different perspective, and you can have a gratitude in your heart, and you can see blessings even in the suffering, and you can see blessings in things you never saw before, and suddenly in your heart, joy begins to get birthed, and you can actually be happy when all the circumstances around you are in chaos. I don't know if you've ever had that before. I've had that before. Do you know when I had a surgery on my neck at one time, the doctors said that when I came out of the surgery, there was really no ability for me to speak, but I tried. And when you're out on drugs like that, it's just funny. And I was coming out of the anesthesia, and I kept trying to tell all of the people that I love them. So I was coming awake, and I was telling everybody I loved them. Afterwards, they were like, yeah, first thing he did when he was coming awake was, I love you. And I was like, I guess that's what I do if I'm on drugs. I love everybody, you know? But there are ways for us to, even in crazy situations, you can be going through something bad, and maybe your body's hurting, but your soul isn't hurting. Your body might be deteriorating, falling apart, but you're still joyful on the inside. Or you might have just lost a lot of things in this life, a lot of material things. But you know what? When you are settled and you know that's not everything, you can smile and you go, I know, it's just a house burnt down, but you know what? We'll build another one. Uglier than the last one. You know, and everybody's like, how can they say that? You know? Well, this isn't where my life is. My life is somewhere else. And then, you know, when people say, well, how do you do this without this and that? When someone else like Howard Hughes, he's got money and money and money and he's miserable. You got nothing and you're happy. You're like, well, I just realized it's all pointless without God. And when you have God, who cares? Suddenly he's like, yeah, it's good. When I was little, it got down to bad situations. My parents were really, really, really poor at one point. But I was little and I didn't know. We lived in the hood. We didn't know what poor was. And I remember one time we had one can of soup and one tater. That's what we had for the whole week. And Mom looked at the one can of soup and the one tater, and there were five of us, and she went, I don't know, Lord. There's going to have to be a miracle of the tater and soup, or we ain't going to be able to feed all these kids and us. And at that moment, knock on the door, and four bags of groceries are left. We have no idea who it was. And, you know, growing up, we had many weird experiences where the Lord would show up and do great things. I never once was caught up. I didn't know until I went back and visited that little street in Oklahoma City, just north of the strip bars and the bars and the everything else and the dilapidated schools, and thought, that's where I lived? Wow. I was really bad, you know, and I was like, let's never come back here, you know, and then I never knew that, because in the midst of all of that stuff, I had parents who knew, this ain't nothing. God is in it. We're going to do whatever God calls us to do, and they had joy. I had joy. I had no bad memories of my childhood. I had just fun upon fun, and you know what? I pray that that's the balance that we strike when we read Ecclesiastes. Everything is pointless without God. But with God, there's some great joy. And you can enjoy life. So let's take a closer look. I'm going to break down Ecclesiastes to you, and we're going to touch on a couple verses here. And by the end of this, I pray you're going to be really encouraged and just built up. So you ready for this? All right. So when we read Ecclesiastes, right there at the very beginning, from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, all the way through that 11th verse, it's just making this one point. Everything is meaningless. Everybody say that. Everything is. It's just a chasing after the wind. How much is meaningless? Everything. You almost sound like a Buddhist. All right. How much is meaningless? Everything. The only way to get happy then is the absence of meaning and the absence of, you know, suffering and the absence of, yeah, whatever. And, you know, so everything is meaningless. But then when we get to that 12th verse and we go all the way through the second chapter into the 26th verse, here is what we're talking about. We're talking about King Solomon's proof, his experiences of why he says everything's meaningless. Now, I want you to think about this while we're going through this. What are your experiences? What are your experiences, your personal experiences, that would prove life without God is meaningless? At whatever age you're at, if you're a young person, if you're an old person, every stage, what have you experienced in your life so far that would prove, yep, without God, it's meaningless? Carlos is shaking his head. He's going, yes, I could be the preacher right now. He's like, it is meaningless without God. Anybody else feel like, oh, I got some things to tell you. Ugh. You know, how about you young people? You see life without God is meaningless? Sean's like, yes. Give me that microphone. I'm going to rap a song about it. You know, it's the way it is. And so here's what Solomon's proof is. His first thing, and you got to remember, he was the wisest man alive. When he was a young teenager, God said, I'm going to make you super smart. Brainiac upon brainiac. So in Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 18, mark it on your Bible. 12 through 18, this is his personal experience. His wisdom was meaningless. That's the first thing he says. Well, my experience says, as smart as I am, it's meaningless. When I was in California and I was out of work for a little bit, there was this job fair thing. And literally, I had owners of mega companies. One was this guy, his whole company, get this company. This was God's hand not letting me work for this guy. It was a brownie company. They made brownies. I so wanted to work for him. I was like, Lord Jesus, please. I could be a brownie minister. I could just please. And but nope, it didn't work. It was just not meant. But here I am hobnobbing with the owners of these big companies, no jobs. And at that very same time, 26% unemployment where we were at. The nation was not knowing what was going on in California. You'd drive by tent cities and there'd be people out of work everywhere. In the job fair for McDonald's, this is for McDonald's. Two PhDs are in the same line with high schoolers trying to get a job at McDonald's. I was like, one of them graduated from Berkeley with a PhD, and I'm like, you can't even work at McDonald's? Wow. I mean, there was nothing for them. And you look at that. So even wisdom, in that moment, I could guarantee you that PhD could say, this piece of paper I got and all these fancy initials is meaningless because it couldn't even get him $12 an hour. And so that was Solomon's first honest confession. My wisdom is vain. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you make another note there. And you can look at this. He says in these verses, basically, all of my pleasures, they're vain. Now, I'm telling you, those are his experiences. All of his pleasures, vain. How can we test this theory out? Hey, simple test. You've taken some pretty fun trips before, right? Have you ever gone anywhere fun? Where's a fun place you've gone on for vacation-y fun? Mexico. Ay, ay, ay. Awesome. So you've gone... Forgive me. He's like, Carlos is like, I was doing it in my mind. So he's gone to Mexico. It was fun. How fun? I don't know. 1 to 5. It was a 4. Carlos is like, it's a 10, man. And so he's like, very, very fun. Okay, so pack that fun away. Next week, when the world falls apart, let that comfort you. You just pull that out and be like, ha, a 10. Yeah. It doesn't work like that, does it? The minute we've enjoyed it, the next trouble comes our way. There is no comfort in, well, last year I went on a trip. Nobody's saying that to themselves. They're like, life stinks. And if anybody comes up like, well, you was in Hawaii last year this time, they're like, shut up. You know, because it doesn't comfort you. That experience came, it went, there's no power left in it. You know, the funny thing is after the first kiss, there was never another first kiss. Never another first kiss. I just shifted gears. Did you catch that? Did you just catch that? That was good. See, the thing with pleasure is it always says, if you get this pleasure, it's going to deliver and never stop delivering. And then it stops delivering. And then you got to get another pleasure. Man, I've had a couple nice cars in my life. You know what? As I'm driving my hoopty right now around town, lowering it back with my little rust bucket stuff falling off on the side and people looking at me. And things are falling off and stuff. And I'm like, yeah, that's right. I'm a cool dad. And then they look at me and it's like some 15-year-old with their dad's like Jeep. And he's like, and I'm like, shut up. I hate you. It doesn't comfort me knowing that I had a pimped out 66 Mustang or a nice little black convertible sports car or this awesome like pimped out Mazda Miata that was tripped. I love this thing. None of that stuff makes any difference while you're cruising around Wisconsin, you hoopty with these like 14-year-old kids driving their big. Okay, so maybe they're 16. They just look younger. The older I get, the more. Are you, how old are you? Do you got diapers on still? Are you even able to drive? They just look younger and younger. But it just bugs me. It's no more comfort to me because those pleasures only have a momentary thing and then they're gone. And that's why I say they're pointless. Solomon said that was his experience. But then he goes over in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, and he says, all of my accomplishments were in vain. All of my accomplishments, they're pointless, meaningless. I don't know if you have those experiences. I have some acclaim to fame, some accomplishments. I was once a ballet dancer. Don't mock it. I was a ballet dancer. I could pirouette like the best of them. I could pas de deux. I could lift. I could do all kinds of stuff. I was so good. I was asked to go and perform live on a video shoot. I was in a dance video for a rock star. I was. Don't laugh. I really was. And boy, when that happened, I was so proud. I was like, that's right. I was walking around. I was like, that's it. I'm all that. And a bag of chips and stuff. But now I have that video. You will never see that video. You will never see it. It is totally bad. It's hideous. I look like a 9-year-old, and I'm all like, what? And it's horrible. And even the music is lame. Everything about it is lame. And it's on a thing called a VHS. And I'm just like, ah, how old am I? You know? At one point, that was so exciting. Now I just bury it. And I'm like, no. But that's the way some accomplishments are. I don't know if I want to take this question. But you may have some of those same examples from your own life. Accomplishments that when they were happening, that you thought that meant everything. But now, what's it really do for you? It's because they're meaningless. They really are in the grand scheme of things. But then the last thing that Solomon points out, and this is in chapter 2 still, verses 18 through 26. This is next section where this preacher, Solomon, he's saying, here's what else is, in my experience, meaningless. All of my hard work. Now, I don't know about you, but my mom and dad raised me with a hard work ethic. Work harder, work longer, do it if no one else wants to do it. And if you're not doing it, you're a loser. Get out there and do it. And somehow you gain this sense of pride when no one else is out there working hard, slaving, and sweating, if you are, you can go to bed and sleep soundly because you are a tough cookie and you did the hard work and you should be proud of what you've accomplished. But at the end of your life, how many of those hard work days and things you built, things you made, all of those things, how many of those come back to comfort you? None of them, really. In the moment, all of our hard work feels like that's how you're going to win. That's how you're going to fix it. That's how you're going to overcome. But in all honesty, it's pointless. And that's what Solomon said as he built the grandest temple, but today it's not even there. This is the way the Bible speaks to us very plainly. There are a lot of things we put stock in, like Howard Hughes, that at the end of our lives, we realize it was just chasing after the wind. Why did I spend so much time? I remember one story of an executive, this businessman. He built his business. It was a multi-million dollar business. He had two kids, and his oldest son loved his dad, looked up to his dad, good dad, loved his dad, all this kind of stuff. And he would constantly ask his dad, he said, hey, dad, can we make an appointment? Can we get together and go do this? And it was always yes, and then something would come up, a board meeting of this or that. And it just so happened one particular day that his dad said, hey, let's go. And the son said, all right, great. So they went and they spent the entire day together. They went and got food and they actually went and they fished and they did a couple things. And then they went to bed that night. And before he went to bed, he had his journal and he wrote in his journal and he said, today, and he listed all of the things that he did with his dad. This is the first time that my dad didn't go into work and he did this and this and this with me. And it was so fun. I love my dad and all that stuff. When his dad passed away, his son, out of curiosity, it was the one day before he turned 18 that he spent the whole day with his dad. And he said, I wonder if my dad still has his ledgers from all of his schedules. And he went back 20 years and he found stored in his office the ledgers of that year. He went looking through the days and sure enough, there was one day where his entire schedule was cleared. And to his chagrin, right in the middle of his day schedule, he said, business deal fell through, wasted the entire day. And his son was crushed. The one day he thought his dad cleared the schedule to spend with him, it was actually, in truth, a business deal that went wrong. And his whole day was open. So he thought, well, what do I do? My son's been begging for me to go, so let's go do some stuff. He's crushed. And I look at this and I think, all of the things that man worked for, at least in that kid's eyes, he's like, that's meaningless. You work so hard, but you lose your closest relationships. And I don't like that. But Solomon lost the kingdom God gave to him. Solomon worked so hard, but he was the last king in a unified kingdom. After him, his kid, Rehoboam, lost it all. Split. Why? He worked so hard, but he never worked on the heart. God wasn't quite in the middle of everything anymore. And I don't want that in my life. We got about 5 minutes left, and here's how I'm going to close this out. The second half of Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes observations about all the vanity, and I'm just going to skip real quick through these, so bear with me. I'm just going to give you the points and what we're going to do about this. Solomon says in his observations, this is from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 6, and you can do some study. It's almost like a Proverbs. There's lots of different things he says there in comparison and contrast, but here are the main points that I want to say. His first thing in observation is this. I observe you can't change anything. That's why it's pointless. The same problems that Ken's been facing in life today, you know, 1,000 years ago, there was another guy, not named Ken, but just like Ken, who was facing almost the same problems. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all been happening over and over again. It's never changed. Now, that shouldn't be depressing, but it should reaffirm this. That's not where we get our meaning from. A problem-free life isn't where we get our meaning from. God is where we get our meaning from. So that's something exciting. So it doesn't change. Well, what do? God predetermines the events and the conditions of all of life, and he judges it all. Okay, fine, great. The next thing that he observes is this. Life is always unfair. There is always going to be an injustice somewhere and an unfair something. Something isn't quite right. It doesn't always balance. And that's just the way life has always been, and it will always have that that quality. He says it in these ways. If you read through chapter 4, all through from verse 1 through 16, he says this about it. He says, evil's going to exist. He says, hard work doesn't always fix everything. And he says, and popularity is very fleeting. And so he says, all of this unfair stuff you are going to experience at some point, at some time. You know what? I know you guys love me as your pastor. I'm your favorite pastor. There's no other place in the world you'd rather be than right here at this church with this pastor. Thank you. That's amazing. But you know what? I worked at 4 other churches and they got rid of me. Sorry. Wait a minute, I skipped a couple. 6 other churches. You know, it's amazing, but I don't work everywhere. You know, it's just, but here, you guys are messed up as me, so we're a good fit. Yeah. See, popularity is fleeting. We all have a shelf life. And that's just the reality of it. And all these other things, hard work doesn't fix everything, and evil does exist. And then the other thing in Ecclesiastes 5, he observes is this. He goes, human religion is pointless, and it doesn't help. And you know what? I've found that out. Have you found that out? I've observed that. How come just going to church doesn't fix everything? Boy, if it did, wow, we would, wow. I used to say that if baptism really did save, I could have some fun. I could really have some fun. Drive-by baptisms, kidnap baptisms. I could do all kinds of stuff. If it really wasn't submersion and just sprinkling, I would have like squirt guns and I'd be driving through the mall and I'd be like, you're all going to heaven and stuff like that. But religion doesn't fix it. So no amount of that stuff really fixes it. So, okay, I observed that too. He says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 through 20, he points out these things. He says, money and possessions and all of those things will continue to be insufficient, but we'll still believe the lie, won't we? Right now, I'm about to build a deck, and you know, in the back of my mind, the minute I get this deck built, my children are going to be prettier, I'm going to be handsomer, and our family is going to be more pleasant, and all of the neighbors are going to come together in unity under Christ and get saved around my bonfire and on my deck. My dog will stop barking at the neighbors. My bank account will double in size overnight. That's how happy and expectant I am just when I finally get the deck. But you know, after a week, I'll be like, whatever, and I have to stain it, and I'll be moving on to something else, you know? But right now, that's what I think. Just like every one of us. If I just get the next thing, it's going to make me feel better. If I just get back, nope. And that's what I observe. So there's never, ever, ever, ever going to be enough. You're never, ever going to have enough money. You're always going to need more. You're never, ever going to have a big enough house because you're always going to need another house. Or you're always going to need a smaller house because you have too big of a house. Or there's never going to be enough of whatever you need. It's just the way it is. So that's the observation. And in fact, when you do have stuff, it just gives you headaches. Amen? So I mean, it's just the way it is. And then the last thing that he observes is he says that vanity is associated with life and it is inseparable from it. See, this is the part that some of us want to medicate and ignore. The reason why diversion and distractions are so popular in every generation is because none of us want to own up with the reality that it's pointless. We don't like idle times. We don't like times where we reflect. Why? Because the minute we start to reflect, you know, in the Penses, it actually says that that quiet reflection is irritating to us, and so we avoid it with diversions, and we avoid it with other things because we don't like to realize that, what am I here for? I just don't get it. Oh, man. Why do I work here? Why are my kids like this? Why is this like, why do I work like this and do that? We just don't like it. So we want something to distract us. But Solomon points out, wealth does not satisfy, family does not satisfy, work in itself will not satisfy, and even future dreams will not satisfy. He says very plainly in the book of Ecclesiastes, these are not answers in themselves. I don't know about you, but that lifts a huge burden off me. I just go, wow, praise God. I feel lighter. So how do we cope with this? I wish I could bring my plumb bob. I'm using it to build my deck right now. It's this wonderful thing. It's this heavy weight. The end of a string. And when you let this heavy weight at the end of the string just dangle there, when it stops, you have true up and down. It's not leaning. It's not out of plumb. It's awesome. You use it when you build stuff. And do you realize that the only reason it works is because there's something weighty at the end to pull it down and hold it straight? Keep it balanced. And what is it for the preacher in Ecclesiastes? It is fearing God and obeying him. It gives him balance so he's not skewed in his life. Now, Solomon missed it because he probably observed way too late and then he never quite corrected. But I look at this, and the reason it's in the Bible is so that you and I can hear that preacher today when we're inundated with all kinds of things that say, here's where your meaning is, here's where your purpose is. He says, no. The weight at the end of your life is God. If it's not holding you fast, you will always be swayed this way or that way. Your life is always going to be to one extreme or the other. And so you've got to remember to keep God at the center of it. And so that's the plumb bob illustration. I like this because I'm going to close with this verse. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12, the God's Words translation says it this way. Sinner may commit 100 crimes and yet live a long life. This is interesting. He might do all kinds of evil, but he might still have a long, happy life. But I know with certainty that it will go well for those who fear God because they fear him. This is the last point. That's the weight at the end of that string. And the question for us that the preacher in Ecclesiastes always asks is, do you fear God? It's the end of the matter. But you and I have to redefine what that fear of God means. It simply means this: you do not gamble with life. I want you to hear it in those terms. Say that with me. You do not gamble with life. I'm not going to gamble with my life. Are you going to gamble with your life? What about eternity? You going to gamble with eternity? No. Would you gamble with anything? Would you play Russian roulette with a real gun? No. There were two police officers in Canada that just got, it was a brand new invention, this wonderful Kevlar vest. And they were there in Canada. It's fun to make fun of Canadians because I don't know if anybody's in here right now that's Canadian. Carlos, you're Canadian, right? No. And so they have these vests, and they got in an argument there in their shop or in their whatever they're called, at the base, police station. There you go. They get in an argument, and their argument was over this. One said, a knife won't puncture it. And the other said, yes, a knife will. And just two kids, they're like, no, it won't. Yes, it will. No, it won't. You want to see? Yeah, I dare you. Oh, it does. It was a stupid gamble, and he failed. And so it's horrible, but yeah. Yeah, I know. Crazy. See, gambles are crazy, and when this verse uses fear, in Ecclesiastes 8:12, fear in this book doesn't mean just simple awe and respect. It actually means a sense of fear. Now, it doesn't mean terror of evil harm. That's not what it means, but it does mean the kind of fear you would feel if you were walking on thin ice. Is this smart? This feels stupid. Why am I doing this? That sense of fear is the kind of respect you have to have about life. So when you go thinking to chase after some fruitless, pointless thing, there should be a fear check that says, you're walking on thin ice. What are you doing this for? That's all meaningless. It's pointless. Don't do that. You're going to wreck everything. That fear is healthy. And the Bible says that is what you've got to have to hold your life on a good balance. And do you know how many people today do not want to live their life with a sense of fear that God is judge? And what if every idle word you've just disregarded comes back and bites you in the end? But if you have that healthy fear, you're going to walk tenderly and respect the word of God. You'll do things differently, and it'll be like a plumb bob holding your life in perfect balance. And that's so healthy. So, Father, we ask that in our lives that we wouldn't gamble with it, and we wouldn't gamble with our endeavors and all these things. And we just acknowledge what your word says, that Everything under the sun is pointless unless you are at the center of it. And God, I ask that we would, in this room, learn to enjoy life, every moment of life, as we thank you and exhibit gratitude for your sovereign hand, that you are over everything. And so, Lord, let us be blessed and rejoice in you always. And we ask for you to put in our hearts a healthy fear of you, that our life would be held straight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, you are now invited to go goof off and take a cupcake to go or do whatever. And then, maybe bless Bill and Sarah and give them some wisdom to last another 50 years.
Oh, bless his name.